Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together and for our Savior, for eternal life and Him. And as we've already seen, as we were reminded again, that we know absolutely sure of our eternal destiny because of His promise to us. We just pray for this time together that it would continue to be fruitful, that the Spirit of God would teach us to understand this book of 1 Thessalonians, and specifically that we would have a deeper appreciation, a deeper joy for the fact, as this book emphasizes, that our Lord is coming back, and it's soon, and maybe even tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have been given 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I decided that what I was going to do is to talk about having a purpose in a crazy world. What I'm going to do is use Paul's experience at Thessalonica as an example and just letting you know where we're going and how that applies to us. Obviously, we all know we live in a crazy world. We all live in such a place. We have theological terms we use for it. We live in a fallen world. Paul says that Satan is the god of this world. John refers to us, tells us not to love this world, and theologians say that is a system that is opposed to God. That's the environment that we live in. And it's always that way. It's always been that way. I know in our current day and age, it seems like it's gotten more so, and certainly it's become more visible, I think, than we're probably used to. But I think in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, Paul talks about the fact that he lived in a crazy world. And Rod's background to the book of 1 Thessalonians kind of pointed that out, but I wanted to just spend a little bit of time on that. Paul lived in such a world. If you go back to Acts 16, and Paul refers to that here in verse 2. Paul says in verse 2, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi." As Rod said before, Paul came to Thessalonica in Acts 17. In Acts 16, we see that he is at Philippi, and as he says to the Thessalonians here, he suffered there. And just as a little bit of a review, you may remember that there was a young girl there with a spirit of divination, and he cast it out. And you would think that would be something good, but it wasn't, because it impacted the economic well-being of a number of people. And as a result of that, he was beaten and imprisoned, and then asked to leave the town. And as we see in Thessalonica, we also see at Philippi, there was a mob that had been stirred up against him. And to use the proper terminology, he was canceled. He was kicked off of the social network. And Facebook or whatever was available at that time, he was no longer allowed to use that. And he was told to stop talking. And, of course, the way they did it back then was they threw him in prison. And then afterwards, he comes to Thessalonica. And as we saw in Rod's presentation, he suffered there as well. He says in verse 2 as well that he came to them in much conflict. And once again, you see a mob that was put together, and his I like the way Rod was talking about the money that it cost his friends in order for Paul to get out of town. And once again, he's asked to leave. And so we see that in both those towns that he's kind of referring to here, Philippi and at Thessalonica, he had all kinds of opposition. And we could also add that it was political in nature, right? I mean, the authorities had thrown him into prison at Philippi. There was some kind of kangaroo court at Thessalonica, and there had to be a, what's the legal term today? Whatever it's called, you got to put up some upfront money to ensure that you're okay, and he's run out of town. And we're told that he had to leave at night, or pretty much run out of town unceremoniously. So that's the kind of world that Paul lived in. And that was his experiences as he reminds these believers at Thessalonica when he came to them. But I also think in this passage that I've been given that there were some other things that were going on. And maybe I'm reading between the lines too much, and you can tell me if I am or I'm not. But I also think Paul hints at the fact that he was falsely accused. In verse 5, he tells them, "Neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness." And he calls God as his witness. If I'm not reading too much between there, what he's referring to is that even at Thessalonica, he was accused of lying in his ministry to gain advantage over people. And certainly we see that, and greed. I know particularly at the church at Corinth, this was a problem with people in the church was accusing Paul of having ulterior motives in what he was doing, that he was a charlatan, that he wasn't sincere in what he was doing. And he certainly wasn't speaking for God. That was certainly, if not in the church, certainly the people at Thessalonica were saying that about him. Whether he was there for 6 weeks, 8 weeks, or 3 months, that was his experience as well. So here is the crazy world that Paul is living in. He's opposed, even though he did a good deed, even for the community, or at least for that girl at Philippi. And what does he get for it? He is imprisoned, he's beaten, he's canceled, he's run out of town wherever he goes. And also, as Rod pointed out, the Jews were jealous of him. And that's because he would go to the synagogue and he would preach the truth. And rich people sometimes would be influenced by what he says, and then Jews would be following him, and the Jews were jealous of the success that he was having, and they even followed him from town to town, hounding him. It wasn't enough that he was run out of one town. They kept running him out of town wherever he went. So that was experience, and he's accused of being a liar. He's accused of doing what he's doing in order to get money, but it simply wasn't true. None of that was true. That's the crazy world that he lived in. Notice in verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. He is falsely accused. I put up there that he knew that he had been sent from God, because it says in verse 4 that he had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And so here was a man that had been called, given this task by God. He's speaking the truth. God has given him this responsibility. And again, he has shown it by the miracles that he has performed, certainly at Philippi, but other places as well. And I can imagine what Paul thought of as he lived in this crazy world in which he was accused of these things and run out of town and beaten and put in prison. If it was me, I would remind myself, I saw the King of Kings on the road to Damascus, and I'm proclaiming the truth to these people. I'm by these miracles that I'm performing, the signs of an apostle, they verify the fact that I'm speaking the truth. I have been commissioned by God, the God of the Jews, and the Jews are hounding me from town to town and running me out of town and even turning me over to the political authorities. And as Bob talked about the fact here that he was entrusted with the gospel, that's more than simply, as great as it is, that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life that they can never lose. That's just part of the good news. Paul had other great news to proclaim. And that is that the kingdom was coming and that there were rewards coming and that the Lord, the King was coming back at any time, as we see in 1 Thessalonians, every chapter, he's coming, and great news. And God had entrusted him with this good news. But this is the way he's being treated. He lived in a crazy world. At least that's the way I would think. If I were in Paul's shoes. And as we see in verse 3, he reminds the Thessalonians that he had been sent by God. He spoke the truth, the very word of God. And I said his motives were pure, not sexual, because of the word uncleanness is often used that way there in verse 3. So evidently, maybe that was part of the false accusations that he was exposed to by his enemies, by those who opposed him, that he had these kind of motives, and once again, deceit, that he was in it for the money or something like that. So here's a man that not only is experiencing all this persecution and this opposition, but he's also falsely accused. So the question is, if you're Paul, what would motivate you to keep doing this? You know, by first century standards, Paul was not a young man. And what he was doing was not easy, obviously. He reminds the believers at Thessalonica these things. So what was Paul's motivation? What was his purpose in doing what he did? Remember, it titled this Purpose in a Crazy World. What was Paul found himself in this world? What was his purpose? What motivated him? What kept him from giving up in the midst of all of this opposition and these false accusations that he was exposed to? You know, again, if I was Paul, it would have been very easy to get depressed. And when people refuse to listen to him, it's kind of like the reaction I get when I talk to Lordship Salvation people. Why can't you see what is right before your eyes? Why can't you see this? Why are you treating me this way when all I'm doing is telling you the truth? And certainly, Paul would have had every right, humanly speaking, to feel that way. So what was it that motivated Paul? Well, here it is. And for those of you who've been following already what's been said about 1 Thessalonians, it's not going to come as a surprise what motivated Paul. I'm going to give you the bottom line up front. Is that just a military phrase, or do you use that in the civilian world too? I don't even know. I've been in so long in the military, I don't know if this is something that only military people use. But the bottom line up front, Paul knew he was serving the Lord as he waited for him to return. He knew he would be rewarded for doing so at the judgment seat of Christ, and that he was encouraging those that he spoke to in the same way. You can see this at the last verse that I've been given to address here in this session, as he tells the believers at Thessalonica that they should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And The verse right before the passage that I have, as Bob said, every chapter ends with this idea of the Lord's soon return. And chapter 1, verse 10 ended that way. We are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is what motivated Paul. Paul knew that the Lord was coming back. He knew he was serving him. He knew that he would be rewarded for his faithfulness at the judgment seat of Christ. And in that verse 12, when it talks about that God has called you into his kingdom and glory, that is more than simply you're going to make it to heaven. The glory there is referring to the rewards that the Lord is going to give at the judgment seat of Christ when he returns. That was Paul's motivation. That's why he could put up with the opposition. That's why he could put up with the false accusations, with the beatings, with the imprisonment, with the jealousy of the Jews, being run out of town, the political opposition that he was facing, because he knew this fact, that the Lord was coming and he was serving him. And so in Paul's life, what does that look like? How did that impact what Paul did? Or how did he see his ministry at Thessalonica? Verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." What Paul did there in the midst of all that he faced and all that opposition in Philippi and at Thessalonica, his work was not in vain. The things that are done for this world are the things that are in vain. But Paul was living for the kingdom that was to come. He knew that the king was going to come, and he was living for that kingdom. And so all the things that the world was throwing against him, and he reminds the believers at Thessalonica as well, when you're doing things for the Lord, it's not in vain. When you lay up treasures upon the earth, that's what's vain. That's what it has no value. And you see this throughout here. And as a result of that, verse 2, "We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God." The good news that I talked about, not just eternal life, but the coming kingdom and rewards and the rapture of the church. It could happen right now. He goes, because of that, we were bold. And again, the good news there includes the rapture and rewards and all that else that is involved in the good news that Paul had to proclaim. And as a result of that, verse 4, he had a desire to please God and not men. Verse 4, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart." So if his bottom line up front is, I know that I'm serving the Lord. I know that he's here. That is what motivates me. He could say, therefore, that my desire is to please him. He's coming back. And that's my desire. And yes, I know these mobs formed. I know that the Jews are jealous of me. I know that I'm falsely accused. I know that the political powers have thrown me in prison. I know that they've beaten me. I know they've run me out of town. But I'm not here to please them. I'm here to please God. Another thing that Paul did here is that he laid down his rights. Verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." We know this is one of the characteristics of Paul's ministry. When he would go places, sometimes he would voluntarily lay down his rights, and here's one of them. As an apostle, he could have, and we see this more clearly at Corinth, but even here, he could have made demands upon them as an apostle. And one of them we see is he didn't have to work. As an apostle, they should have supported him financially, but he voluntarily worked. in order not to be a financial burden upon them. So he lays down his rights in order to serve the body of Christ. And you see that in verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. This was to, no doubt, also curtail the false accusations that would come his way. And so he had no problem, if this would help his ministry at Thessalonica, laying down what he had every right to demand, because once again, he was working for the kingdom of God who was to come, and he was doing it for them. And he sought glory in the world to come. As we saw in verse 6, they didn't seek it from men. But he served others. Verse 7 and 8, when he was there. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God or the good news, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. I put Mark 10:45 because these verses are talking about the fact that when Paul came there, he laid down his rights in order to serve them. And Jesus in Mark 10:45, clear, you know, well known, says, he who is going to be great must be a servant of all. Because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And that's what Paul says, that's what I did. So what motivated Paul to do these things? Because he knew the one that had given him this example was about to come, and his kingdom was about to come. So you can see all throughout this passage that Paul is motivated by this idea that I'm serving him, he's about to come, and I want to be pleasing to him. I don't seek the applause of men. And he lived righteously in light of that day. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now, obviously, as free grace people, you know, we don't live righteously to prove that we are saved. We don't live righteously to keep our eternal salvation, but we live righteously because we know that the King is coming. And when he comes, we want him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant to us. That's Paul's motivation all throughout here. And I don't think it's an accident as he's writing these things. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with, the King's coming. The King's coming. The rapture is about to happen. And he was also encouraging other believers to live for eternal rewards. That's really what he says in verse 12. He goes, I encourage you all to walk in this way as well. Now, these believers, we know, were suffering as well. Chapter 1, verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. And as we saw in Acts 17, Jason and the rest of them are having to give this deposit down. They live in a society that is opposed to them as well. And what Paul does is he gives himself as an example for these people to follow, to live in this way in light of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about us? How does this apply to us? Well, obviously, we live in a crazy world, right? Like Paul was canceled, if you're a faithful believer in Jesus Christ, I don't have Facebook or Twitter or any of that, but if I did, I would, like you all, we would be in danger of being canceled. Maybe some of you already have been. And we live in a political world that has always been fallen. But I've been around the block enough times where it just seems like it's worse now or something. It's more up front. The things that are going on politically, certainly doctrinally. If you proclaim the gospel of grace and rewards, you're a minority in the world in which we live in. In fact, you're very likely to be labeled a heretic. and certainly moral turmoil that we live in the world today. I can't even keep up with it. And I spent 25 years in the military, and I heard everything. But boy, you things you hear now, it's like, I don't even know what y'all are talking about in this area. And like I think Paul, if I'd have been in Paul's shoes, I would have thought, why don't these people listen to me? I feel the same way as a free grace guy. Why can't you see this? Why can't you understand the gospel of grace? Why can't you understand assurance? Why can't you understand eternal rewards? It's right there. I mean, it's like, what's going on here? I mean, I didn't perform the miracles that Paul did, but I still feel that way about it. And so I think we have that in common with Paul. And even Christian ministries deceive the world. That's the world we live in. Catherine and I go to other countries, and it becomes even more abundant there when you see the charlatans that are at work. We live in a crazy world. And it's easy, but it's easy in the midst of this to fall prey to the applause of men. We can be afraid to speak up in the world in which we live in today. Certainly, we run the risk of being canceled. Certainly, run the risk of being called a heretic. And I think there's always the danger of compromising with the world, particularly with the moral things that are going on here, and to be quiet. And so I think there's a lot we can learn from Paul's example here. What is our purpose? Same as Paul's. Got to hurry. A lot of parallels. Just as Paul's message was from God, so is ours, because we preach the same message. We serve God, and we serve others as we teach and proclaim the message of grace. But eternal life is just part of the good news. We, as the book of 1 Thessalonians, and as Paul is doing here, must proclaim the soon coming of the Lord. We must proclaim living for rewards. Nobody else teaches this. That's just a fact. I mean, there's people who will teach salvation by grace, but this idea of rewards, you're in a minority if you teach this. And the world will oppose you all the way around. And we should do it boldly, just like Paul did. And obviously, as Paul did, and as he encouraged them to walk, to live in such a way, because the King is coming. He's coming. And that's our lives should reflect it. We want to hear him say, well done. Such work, even in this crazy world we live in, is not in vain. And that should be our motivation. Remember, this crazy world is the one that's passing away, not the one we're living for and waiting for. And that's it. Thank you. Right on time. Take a 10-minute break.